Mark 6, verse 45 through 56. The Bible says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word declares that it is God breathed. We know that Jesus will sometimes make an argument based on one word, and the Apostle Paul made an argument based on a word being singular rather than plural. And so we know that your Spirit did not waste words, but each one of them were chosen specifically. I pray today that given the time we have, we look at the details the best we can so that we might understand more fully all that Mark wants to teach us about Jesus. Help us to learn from your word today and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, before we look at our text for today, the first thing we should note is that it comes right after the story of the feeding of the 5,000 we looked at last week. In fact, to ensure that we don't miss out on this point, I want you to notice that our text begins with Mark's favorite adverb, immediately. Mark wants us to note that our text today follows right on the heels of the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, and as a result, it naturally assumes the previous context. When we come to our text today, we need to keep that in mind. In other words, if you recall last week, I argued that Mark intends we see this section of his gospel as the fulfillment of Psalm 23 and as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of a shepherd king. In other words, the prophets foretold that God would send David to be a king and shepherd of his people. But instead, David insisted that the Lord was his shepherd, who, he said, makes him lie down in green pastures and leads him beside the still waters, or more specifically, waters of rest. As a result, last week we saw Jesus made the people of Israel, whom he referred to as sheep without a shepherd, to lie down, Mark said, in green grass. Mark lets us know the color of the grass. By contrast, today, Jesus is going to lead them beside, or more literally in this case, through waters of rest. And so my point is, when we combine our text from last week with our text from this week, we should begin to see many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning a shepherd king converging. as the heir of David acts as God the shepherd does, precisely according to David's psalm. Okay? This is Mark's way of saying all those prophecies of the shepherd king, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. He's the one. Let me show you how. That's the thing. If you recall, it's within this context that I suggested to you at the close of last week's sermon that when you take into consideration the context of the feeding of the 5,000, following right on the heels of the episode with Herod and John the Baptist, and you bring in all the Old Testament background to the text, the most important thing for us to understand in both instances is that this section of Mark's gospel isn't primarily intended to, you know, just impress us with its miraculous nature, though it does that, of course. But there's more to the story. In other words, more important than showing how powerful Jesus is by multiplying loaves or walking on water, what Mark wants to do is show us exactly who Jesus is. Okay? He's trying to reveal to us something about his identity. As I suggested last week, the significance of the feeding of the 5,000 has primarily to do with establishing Jesus as the Messiah or Davidic king. In other words, if we read of the feeding of the 5,000 or the reading of the multitudes, or the feeding of the multitudes, without any reference to the Old Testament, well, we could easily think that the story is simply included there in order to display Jesus' power to us. But when we read that episode in light of the Old Testament, we see that the feeding of the 5,000 is not a magic act. Rather, it was a royal act because it demonstrates Jesus to be the promised messianic king, the promised David, the royal shepherd who would lead his flock to pasture. Now, this is how the Jewish people understood it, can be seen by how John tells us in his gospel that it was at this time, right after the feeding of the multitudes, that the Jewish people tried to make Jesus king. They understood it. He fed them in the wilderness. This guy is the shepherd king. Let's make him king. That was their mindset. All right. When we come to our text today, which just follows right on the heels of that story, I want us to keep this in mind, because otherwise we're going to end up being like the disciples whom Jesus rebukes in our text for not understanding. In other words, if you notice what we read just a second ago, if you recall at the very end of the story of the feeding of the multitude from last week, Mark tells us that after everyone had eaten, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments from the loaves Jesus had multiplied. So we've seen throughout our study, you know, Mark has this affinity for the number 12, which he repeatedly uses to signify the 12 tribes of Israel. As a result, we should notice today that after Jesus walks on water and calms a storm, Mark tells us in verse 51 that the disciples were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. But then he adds in verse 52 that they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. In other words, and in summary, I believe the disciples, at least at this point, failed to understand the messianic implications of all that had just happened. And today I want to ensure we don't do the same. And that's why I'm taking this time to introduce this text and set the context. We must see it in light of what has just happened. Okay? This is not a magic act. It is a royal act. Now, let's keep that in mind. And I think we'll be ready to proceed. Okay? Notice our text opens again by telling us that immediately after the feeding of the multitude, Jesus made, or literally compelled, my Bible has in the margin, he strongly urged his disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Meanwhile, Jesus sends the multitudes away and then goes up on a mountain to pray. you recall at the beginning of the story, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had originally intended to get away with the disciples to rest until he was interrupted by the crowds whom he perceived as sheep without a shepherd. As a result, Jesus had to temporarily put his plans aside. But as our text opens up, we see that he hasn't given up hope of taking some time to recharge his batteries with rest and prayer. So he got interrupted, but now that he sent the multitudes away, he goes up on a mountain to pray. Meanwhile, separated from their master, the disciples are undergoing an ordeal by finding themselves stuck in the middle of the lake, fighting against the winds, presumably after hours, probably, of strenuous rowing. The reason I say this, that it was probably a good time, is because Mark tells us that when Jesus rejoins them, it was the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night was the hours between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. There were 3-hour segments, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3. And so now it's the fourth hour of the fourth watch of the night. So sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the disciples are still out there on the lake rowing. So needless to say, it had been a very long day. The disciples are no doubt exhausted. And what's worse, they're frightened because unlike the previous time when Jesus calmed the sea, this time there's no indication that their lives are in danger. But what's more frightening, in the midst of all this, they see what is to them a ghost, or literally a phantom walking on the sea. So as a result, Mark tells his disciples, cried out, and immediately Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Mark tells us Jesus went up into the boat to them, and when he did so, the wind ceased. All right, you've all heard this story before. What's it all about? Okay? Once again, we have to insist that Jesus' actions, walking on the water and calming the sea, are in the same league as the story of the feeding of the 5,000. In other words, none of Jesus' great miracles are performed as amusing gimmicks intended to simply astound his friends. They are, again, not magic acts, but royal acts, which have as their intention disclosing to the disciples exactly who Jesus is. And once again, the reason I say this is because of the many Old Testament motifs, the many Old Testament themes that stand behind this text. In other words, once again, to understand our text aright, we must bring in the Old Testament background to it in order to not miss its symbolic significance. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. If you recall in our study of Mark chapter 4, which records the first time that Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples were still in the dark concerning Jesus' identity. So as a result, at the end of that episode, Jesus rebuked the disciples' faith while they were left asking, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?" As I said when we studied Mark 4, any good Jew who knew his Psalms should have figured that out fairly easily, who it was. But the disciples simply weren't ready for God in the flesh. They hadn't put it together that Jesus was God in the flesh yet. Though Moses, Elijah, and Elisha had performed many extraordinary miracles, no one had ever calmed the wind or sea. In the same way, Paul later works many miracles, but when he's caught in a storm on the sea, he never stills the sea. Because that was a prerogative reserved only for God. And you see this from Psalm 29, and we sang at the beginning of our service today. You see it in Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107, other places like Job 38. Okay? God is the one who controls the sea. God is the one who calms the storms. Okay? And so to ask that question, who can this be is to answer it. Well, Jesus is, he's God in the flesh. Okay? If somebody's calming the seas, who can do that? God can. That's what they should have figured out from that. Now, in the same way then, it just so happens that many times the Old Testament speaks of God treading the waters. We see this in Job 9:8, where it speaks of how God treads, or literally walks, on the waves of the sea. Same sort of imagery is found in Isaiah 43:16, where the prophet declares, "The Lord makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." Similarly, Isaiah 51:10 talks of how God makes the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. And the prophet Habakkuk uses the image of God trampling the sea as a way to convey his power to control the chaos of the sea in order to save his people. Habakkuk says, "You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters." Okay? That's the Old Testament background. We could give some more examples, but I hope these few demonstrate the point I'm making about how each of these episodes in Mark 6 are intended primarily not to astound the disciples as much as they are to reveal Jesus' identity. Okay? But the only way we can do that is by bringing into our text all the Old Testament background, which speaks of walking on water and calming the sea as something that only God can do. This again is why I say that Mark's main purpose is to reveal Jesus as Israel's Messiah, or promised King, who is to become the world's true Lord. In other words, it's Mark's way of saying that in Jesus, the authority over the creation that God had originally given to Adam but had been lost was now being restored. Because, as it turns out, Israel's promised Messiah also happens to be Israel's true Lord. Okay? That, I think, is what... It's not just showing, look how cool Jesus is, look what he can do. He's trying to tell us who Jesus is and show us that in the Messiah, in Jesus, God has partaken of flesh and is restoring to man dominion over the creation. Now, here's the hard part, okay? To reinforce everything I just said, I want you to see how the end of our text now makes much more sense in light of what we've just said, okay? Beginning with verse 53, notice that though the disciples had originally set out for Bethsaida, Mark tells us instead they came to the land of the Gennesaret and anchored there. Now, fortunately, we're not told why the disciples didn't arrive at their original desired destination. We can guess they'd been blown off course by the wind, although it had been calm when Jesus entered the boat. But what's significant is the reception Jesus receives from the crowds who welcome him and the disciples when they arrive. Mark says the people there recognize Jesus. Now, all throughout this gospel, people haven't been recognizing, but this is these people recognize Jesus, with the result that vast multitudes came to him to be healed. Okay? How does all this fit in time with what we just said? Well, we got to think not in terms of propositional statements now, but in terms of story. Think about this. Think about the sequence of events that we've read about over the course of the last several weeks. Chapter 6 begins with Jesus being rejected by his own, followed by the sending of the 12 tribes, the sending of the 12 to the cities of Israel. The disciples' mission was interrupted by the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod. That was then followed by the feeding of the 5,000, which ended with 12 baskets of fragments remaining. And now today, Jesus literally compels, commissions, or strongly urges the 12 to get in a boat and go across the sea. On the sea, they encounter a storm, but they find calm when Jesus comes to be with them. There on the outskirts of Israel, they find an eager crowd waiting to hear them. When we put this all together, I think we see again that Mark has arranged events in such a way, or he has recorded these events in such a way, as to preview the end of his gospel and the future ministry of the 12. Okay? In other words, and in summary, as we saw when we studied it, John's death foreshadows Jesus' death. Just as the meal in the wilderness foreshadowed the supper, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it. After this death and meal, Jesus literally compels the 12 to get into a boat and go across the sea, which is throughout Scripture symbolic of the nations, to thereby foreshadow Jesus' commissioning of the 12 to make disciples of the nations. And, of course, they find a welcome audience. All of this is why I say Mark's main purpose is to reveal Jesus as Israel Messiah or promised king who is to become the world's true Lord. Okay? Think about this. If you remember back when we read about Jesus calling disciples to become fishers of men, he did this in the region of Galilee, which was among the first regions to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians some 8 centuries earlier. After the Assyrians carried the Jews off into captivity, 2 Kings 17 tells us that they resettled the land with Gentiles. As a result, by the time we come to Jesus' day, Galilee was regarded as semi-Jewish. That's why the prophet Isaiah refers to the region by the way of the sea as Galilee of the Gentiles. The reason that's important is because in biblical imagery, the sea is generally associated with Gentiles. Now, by contrast, prior to this time, Israel was first and foremost a people of the land. And throughout the Old Testament, most of the important people of God were farmers and herdsmen rather than fishermen. And that's why in the Old Testament, whereas the land usually represents Israel, the sea very frequently represents the nations. We see this again most clearly in Daniel 7, when Daniel has a vision of 4 beasts. We later learn represent 4 world empires, which all rule over the land until the coming of the Messiah. And what's interesting is that Daniel sees these beasts coming up from the sea. From the vantage point of Israel, of course, located as it was on the coast of the Mediterranean, this is the direction that the Gentile nations like Greece and Rome came when they spread their nets over Israel. And it's for this reason that throughout the Old Testament, when the Gentile nations invade God's land, they are often pictured in terms of the sea, waves, or a flood sweeping over the nation. See this in 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 65, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 6, just to name a few places. Okay? The fact that Jesus selects fishermen to lead his church and uses fishing metaphors to describe their public ministry, I believe, highlights the fact that they will be sent to the Gentiles following the examples of Elijah and Elisha. But the difference is that instead of speaking of Gentile nations invading the land to capture Israel and remove them from the land, Jesus uses the imagery differently because the disciples are going to capture Jews and Gentiles from the sea and nations to gather them both together into the kingdom. And that, I believe, is why Jesus earlier compared the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet, he says, that was cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind. What's more than all this? You remember back when we looked at the first time Jesus calmed the sea, I mentioned there's a journal of a biblical literature article that notes that, especially throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus treats the sea as if it were the land. Okay? In other words, so whereas we tend to think that Jesus walks on water merely as a way to demonstrate his power by, you know, doing the equivalent of a neat magic trick, it's more reasonable to suppose that the miracles of walking on the water and the like are his way of treating the water as if it were the land. And so when Jesus walks on the water as if it were, if he was walking on land, the point is that he's treating the sea just as if it is the land. Same is true in the earlier episode when he's asleep on the boat in the midst of a storm and he shows no concern for the waves. It said Jesus sleeps in the midst of the seas, or in the midst of the waves, just as if he were safe in bed on the land. Okay? That's the point. And given all this, all right, wrap this up maybe, hopefully. If what we've been saying is true, that the sea represents the Gentiles and the land represents Israel, then the meaning of Jesus treating the sea as if it were land and then commissioning his disciples in the context of water in order to make them fishers of men and sending them, compelling them, commissioning them across the seas and so forth, is to suggest at what we hinted at the beginning, that Jesus is forming a new Israel around himself, which will eventually be made up of both Jew and Gentile. And more of this new Israel will so transform the sea that it will eventually be engulfed by land, so that as John says in Revelation, someday there will be no more sea. Reason for this is because Jesus will by that time have extended his rule over every part of the globe. The psalmist says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Start to wrap things up. I told you it was going to be a lot of stuff today. What can we learn from it now? In part, I think our text today probably has more to do with what we are to believe than what we are to do. It is intended primarily to reveal Jesus' identity. Beyond that, however, I do think there is some application to us from what our text teaches about Jesus that I believe can be a comfort to us. And there's one thing I kind of passed over I want to mention, though, here in closing for you to think about. What I'm referring to is verse 48, which curiously tells us that Jesus was going to pass by the disciples until they cried out to him. It says, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Jesus wasn't going to stop. He was going to pass them by until they cried out to him. Over the years, a lot of commentators have wondered about that verse and why it appears that Jesus was simply going to pass the disciples by in their distress, even though he saw they were furiously rowing. Without going into all the various interpretations, which we don't have time to look at today, let me simply point out that whenever the verb we translate to pass by appears in the Greek Old Testament in conjunction with divinity, it always refers to an epiphany, or in other words, a manifestation of God. Two examples, two places. The verb occurs in Exodus 33 when Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God responds by passing before him and proclaiming his identity. Then it occurs in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah flees to Mount Sinai, where the Lord also meets him and tells Elijah to stand on the mountain. He says, for the Lord is about to pass by. Okay? In summary, the point then is when Jesus comes down from a mountain where he's been praying and then wants to pass by his disciples, It's not because he's unconcerned for them. Rather, it would seem he does so in order for them to see his majesty and to reassure him that God is with them in the person of Jesus. When we realize this, I think it should bring us comfort to know we're often not unlike the disciples in our hardness of heart. Remember, we said at the end, Mark's going to turn the irony of his gospel back on us to put ourselves in the place of the characters. Are we any different? See, oftentimes it may be that Christ may pass by our lives in ways that we fail to see and that frighten us. Sometimes, oftentimes, probably, we're not aware of his presence, and it only becomes clear in retrospect, just as it did for the disciples. I think the reason for this is because it's so easy for us to be preoccupied with the waves and wind beating us about. We don't realize Christ's presence in our midst. In fact, it seems especially to be the case when we're the most frightened by our circumstances or fears of the future. That's all we get concerned with. Everything's going on around us. But our text today teaches us that though we might not always be aware of it, it's often in the worst of those times that we're in the presence of Christ, who is in the midst of those times revealing to us a glory we can't perceive because we're either too blind or petrified to see it. So for this reason, I think we should take comfort in the fact that even though we don't see Jesus, he sees us, he comes to us, often in our darkest hour. We wish it would be the first watch or the second watch instead of the fourth. But even if it is during the fourth watch of the night, his message to us is still the same. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us how all the promises, all of your promises are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. And that all of Scripture points us to him. Heavenly Father, help us to see him in the midst of the storms that we face in life, to not be distracted by the winds and the waves, but to be of good cheer, to not be afraid, knowing that our Lord Jesus is with us. He has the power to walk on water. He has the power to calm the storm. Help us, Lord, we pray, to remember those things in the storms in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.